Joel chapter 1. Would you stand with me, please, and we'll read our text together. Joel chapter 1. And if you can remember, just as we're getting started, Joel really is a shorter prophet. They call it a minor prophet, not because his message isn't significant, it's just his message is shorter. And he kind of starts off negative, and he'll get a little bit more positive. And what we read the last time we were together is that there was a plague of locusts that came and just devoured the land. This legitimately, literally happened, and he's making spiritual connections about that. So pick up our reading in verse 14. It says, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off from before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered." I mean, you can just see it's barrenness and destruction, and all the joy is gone. Verse 18, "How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate." So he says, even the animals are crying out and groaning. "O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field." Most believe that that verse is just a poetic verse, meaning that the damage and destruction of these locusts make it look like it's just been torched and burnt to the ground. 20, "The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I know that this isn't the most warm text in the Bible, but it's the text we have before us. And I pray that you'd help us to learn from it and make application to our own personal life and our own ministry. And I thank you for the Word of God and how all of it is profitable to us. And I pray that you would bless and help us today. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I will tell you, my plan today is that my introduction is a little bit longer than I usually, and my sermon's a little shorter. I think the last time I said that, the Metcalfs called me on it and said that they were listening to it on podcast and said your introduction was every bit as long as your sermon. So that's out the window. But as far as my notes are concerned, that's the case. You know, man's default setting is naturally negative. That's just our default setting. I'm not saying that's the case to everybody. I know some people are a little more optimistic than others, but man's default setting is to be negative. And if you don't believe me, just get on the internet. Man can be very, very negative. You know, our brain naturally seems to store negative experiences for the long haul, even though most of us typically experience far more positive in life than we ever do negative. It just seems like we're able to store that. In fact, somebody said this, our brains are like Velcro for the negative, but Teflon for the positive. And I think there's some truth to that. Because think about your own life. Yesterday, you could have had 5 very good experiences, 4 neutral, neither good nor bad experiences, and 1 negative experience. And I would like to ask you, which did you most likely think of when you were falling asleep? Usually, it's that negative one. We have a tendency to do that. You think about how we treat each other. A person could have 5 amazing qualities or 5 good qualities, but they have 1 tick that annoys you. And that's what you tend to dwell on. That's kind of how we are. And so therefore, we see in our culture and our society that we're constantly trying to rid ourselves of what we say negative energy. I just got to get this negative energy away from me. And I think sometimes you feel that way. I mean, to some of you, maybe in your job, you're just a problem solver or a troubleshooter, and you do that all day long. And when you come in home, your kids are telling you what's broken, and your wife tells you what needs to be fixed and how this isn't right. And we need. And sometimes you're just like, look, I can't take this anymore. I've got to get rid of these negative vibes and get some positive influence in my life. We have a tendency to be that way. But trying to get rid of the negative energy in our life, is that always the best answer? I would suggest to you it's not always the best answer. Yes, I think sometimes we need a break. We need a time out. But that's not always the answer. You see, we need sometimes to hear the negative, and that's what we hear in this text, is it's not a positive message. It's not an encouraging message, but it's a message that needs to be dealt with. You see, most consider Joel, I don't know if you knew this, to be the first written prophet. The first written prophet. And so if he was the first written prophet, he's the first one in the Bible to use the expression, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is really what one commentator called the hinge on which the whole book is hung. So we need to understand that he's talking about the day of the Lord, and he talks about it regularly. And what he does about the day of the Lord is anytime God steps into history and does something significant. It's anytime God acts in maybe judgment or even deliverance, it's the day of the Lord. And what happens is when you study prophecy, like most prophecies, what happens is they take a present event, something that really happened, in this case, a plague of locusts that come in and ravish the land, and then they make application to something that's going to relate to in the future. And so what Joel is going to do, and I want you to see this in this book, he takes this devastation from the locusts, and he says, okay, this is a problem right now. It's left our land destitute and barren like a fire has torched through it. And he said, but this is a forewarning of the fact that the Assyrians from the northern country are going to come down and cause you problems. But it's also a picture of the ultimate last day of God's judgment that we would maybe call Armageddon, or we would see in the book of Revelation. In fact, isn't it interesting that one of the trumpets in the book of Revelation is the locust plague? And so Joel is kind of taking that and he's kind of connecting the dots. And essentially, you talk about negative energy, here's what he does. He's a prophet, and he comes marching into Judah, and here they are. They've got all their crops are destroyed. Everything's a mess. I mean, even the animals are bleeding and crying because they have no food. And so here's what he comes up, and doesn't everybody love this ray of sunshine? He says, y'all think this is bad? Yeah, that's the kind of guy, you know, you kind of think, man, we don't need guys like that. But that's essentially what Joel was doing. He's saying, listen, this is just the beginning of what God is ultimately going to do. And if you think this is bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Pardon the bad grammar. It's hard to imagine how devastating this message would be to an already demoralized people. I mean, here, if we could just walk through the text for just a minute to see how demoralized and devastated they were, I want you to see, number one, that life's basic necessities were gone. Look at verse 10. We'll go back in our reading. It says, the field is wasted, the land mourneth. I've circled this, for the corn is wasted, and the new wine is dried up, and the oil languisheth. Now, it's hard for someone who's not from this region to absorb this, but here's how I'd like to illustrate this to you. If Joel was prophesying in Britain, he would have said this, there's no bread, there's no butter, and there's no tea. If he was prophesying in, let's say, China, he might say, there's no rice, there's no fish, and there's no tea. If he was prophesying in America, he'd probably say, there are no hamburgers, there's no coffee, and we don't have any gasoline. I mean, this is a problem. What he's basically saying is, folks, the basic staples, the basic necessities of life, we don't have. And when the basic staples, I mean, you know, sometimes we can get bent out of shape when it's summertime and the air conditioning goes out. But I'm going to tell you right now, when you lose the basic necessities of life, you can understand how difficult that is. It destroyed their whole way of life. And we can cope with most things until our basic lifestyle is altered. And that's what had happened to them. Number two, I want you to notice how devastated they all were. The ecosystem was very upset. Joel introduces the idea that animal life is suffering the consequences of human sin. Now, I don't want to get everybody riled up politically speaking and stuff, and I know you got a lot of differing opinions about the environment and global warming and so forth, but I think that we could all agree on this, is that man has impacted our environment. I think that that's exactly what God said back way in the Garden of Eden. All right, Adam, you sinned, and now you've brought thorns and thistles and problems to the land, and man has been continually doing this throughout his history. And you see here that because of their sin and the judgment that it was brought, it affected the ecosystem and everything around it, and that idea is introduced. In fact, you see in verse 18, we talk about how the cattle, they're bleeding, they're crying, and they're moaning, and they're groaning. If you go forward to the book of Romans, a great book in the Bible, it talks about how all creation groans for its creator. What it's saying is that everything, because of sin, has just kind of been turned on its head,
and been kind of messed up, and there's creation. And I think we can relate to that, can't we? Because maybe we can't cry out like these animals were, like, hey, I can't wait till everything's back in balance. But we can see that in our own lives. I mean, as we get older and our bodies groan, and I mean, you know, when you get up in the morning and snap, crackle, and pop and all that kind of, your body is groaning and saying, I can't wait for the day where God is going to recreate my body, and the effects of sin are going to be taken care of. Creation longs for the day when the Creator will set it free from sin's shackles. That's what's going on. But I want you also to see here that life had lost its song. Did you notice that when we were reading this? How things were so down and kind of on a downturn and depressing. You see, man is in a relentless pursuit of happiness. I think no culture quite like America understands that. I mean, it's written in the very fabric. We just celebrated July 4th recently, right? And in our very Declaration of Independence, it says that we have the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And boy, we have taken that literally. In fact, we've taken it to another degree. I mean, that's all we pursue, is a pursuit of happiness. And Joel refers to three specific times of rejoicing in this first chapter. In verse 8, he refers to a wedding. Man, those are exciting times, you know, a wedding, and he's talking about that celebration. But you see what he says there? Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of youth. It's like a young lady that's about to get married or just got married and her husband dies. I mean, you talk about a downturn. Weddings are supposed to be exciting and celebratory, and he says we've kind of lost that. And then in verses 10 and 11, he refers to harvest. And in an agricultural society, I mean, the harvest, I mean, it's what you work for all year. And when the harvest came in, I mean, this exciting time and a celebration and a feast. And he said, man, that's all been wrecked. And then in verses 9, 13, and 16, he refers to temple services. And man, that should have been a high time. As you came into the house of the Lord and the celebration, that's why I put out on the glass windows as you come in, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That should have been a celebration time, but it had lost its joy. It had lost its song. You know, you think about it, all of those things, a wedding, a harvest, and a temple service. Do you know that much of the gladness is the sheer anticipation of what is about to happen? Have you noticed that? I mean, I know it's vacation season, and some of you have already taken your vacations, and my family and I are getting ready to take a vacation a week from tomorrow, and we're excited about that. But you know what? The vacation might be okay, but I think just anticipating the vacation is probably the best part. We're going on vacation. Man, I can't wait to get this week. This is a busy week, but we get this over. We're going on vacation. My kids, I've had all of my kids. I can't wait till we go. It's all about anticipation, isn't it? I mean, you're just, hey, Monday we're going to do this, and it doesn't matter if you're going to the lake or the mountains or the beach or Disney World or wherever it is you're going. I mean, it's just, you're anticipating something. Well, think about that. The wedding. Do you remember when you got married? I mean, there are people that put on their phone a countdown, and this many days, and you're anticipating. I'm going to tell you right now, my wife and I decided that we, if we could do it all over again, we would just elope. You know why? That was a lot of money for about 25 minutes or so. We could have saved that money, gone on a really great trip, and not had all that hassle. But it was anticipating that day. I mean, you think about a harvest time. You're anticipating. I mean, you can't wait until the fruit and it comes and we bring it in, and how much is it going to yield? And it's anticipating. And even services, you come in, I'm anticipating what's going to happen. Joel says we've lost all of that. It's all gone. It's done. There's nothing to anticipate because there's nothing here. The strange thing is this, that every other prophet is very specific as to what the people's infraction is, but Joel doesn't mention any particular sin. Study this book. There is no particular sin given in this book. You say, why is that? Well, I think it's likely they didn't have to spell it out. They already knew. Kind of like I heard D.L. Moody, he was preaching and he was trying to stir the people for the passions of revival, and he was trying to get them to come forward at an invitation, and nobody was really moving, and he was beckoning, and a few would come and pray, and he finally said this, he was pleading with them, come confess your sin of gluttony and your sin of drunkenness and your sin of pride, and he used this name and all these sins, and people weren't moving, and finally he said, just come forward and kneel down and guess. I think there's some truth to that, isn't there? I mean, sometimes we don't need to guess. We already know. The Holy Spirit will convict us of that, and that's what happened here. But let's say this, for us, an equivalent to the destruction of the locusts might look different. When they looked over the landscape, yeah, I mean, it was barren. It was pulled down. I mean, it was eaten right to the ground. But for us, maybe it looks a little different. Maybe for us, have you ever gotten to this place in your life where your prayers just seem to be meaningless? You ever gone through the exercise of prayer and you literally felt like your words hit the ceiling and came right back? You felt like you weren't talking to anybody but yourself. You ever been there, or is it maybe just me? You ever gotten to the place where maybe corporate worship was very hollow to you? You knew you're supposed to go to church, but there was no anticipation. And when you went, I mean, the songs were just kind of there, and the preaching was whatever, and the people, you know, you could take it or leave it and mark it down. If you have a take it or leave it attitude, you'll end up leaving it. But you ever gotten to that place in your life where it seems like the locusts have kind of devoured that aspect of your spiritual life? Have you ever gotten to where your Bible reading is just dull? Maybe you're still reading it, but it's just because you know you're supposed to, and you read and you kind of do your thing, and God never really speaks to your heart, and it's just kind of barren, and Christian fellowship kind of becomes intolerable. Well, what are you supposed to do when that happens? What are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do when these kind of attitudes sweep over us like a swarm of locusts? I want to draw your attention to verse 13 because it contains the answer. It says, gird yourselves and lament. If you mark things in your Bible, circle that word lament. That is a different word. It's a word we don't use very often. And to be honest with you, I'm preaching today about the art of lamentation. And I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on lamentation. I've heard a sermon from the book of Lamentations. But I've never heard a sermon on lamentation. And the Lord began to grip my heart a little bit about this as I was studying this chapter, because He said the answer to this is lamentations, to lament. Well, what is that? How do we define that? What are you even talking about? Well, the word lament means a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. A passionate expression of grief or sorrow. Now, in our culture, we don't have that component like an Eastern culture would. For example, let me give you, when we talk about the Eastern culture of biblical times, if you're familiar with your Bible, think back to the times of Nehemiah. Do you remember Nehemiah? He was the king's cupbearer, and here he is, he's serving the king. And when you served the king, it was your responsibility to be positive in front of the king. I mean, he didn't want those negative vibes. He didn't want those negative energy. He didn't want you to come in with your lip pooched out and dragging behind you, you know. He wanted you to be positive. And finally, the king looked at Nehemiah and said, I've never seen you like this before. What's your problem? And the Bible says that Nehemiah said, I have gotten news that Jerusalem is in disarray. Its gates are torn down. Its walls are rubbish. And its temple is in shambles. And he said, it grieves me. And he began to lament, even in the presence of the king. That was a reaction of an Eastern culture. In fact, you're going to see that Mordecai, do you remember Mordecai in the story of Esther? Remember, his people are sentenced to death. And he's out there in the courtyard as he would come and go in the temple. And he's wearing sackcloth and he's wailing and he's weeping and he's lamenting the fact that his people have a death sentence placed upon them. You think about it, in the book or in the Bible, there is an entire book by Jeremiah who they call the weeping prophet, and it's entitled Lamentations. In fact, your book of Psalms contains a large portion that a lot of Bible commentators call the Psalms of Lament. But in Western culture, we think a little differently. In Western culture, the modern Christian really doesn't know how to lament. In fact, what I'm saying to you this morning is we live in a very feel-good society, and that certainly translates itself into the way we worship. For example, I like lively music in our church. Listen, I'm unashamedly conservative about our music. I have no qualms with that. I just don't want our music to be dead. Okay? I mean, you can be conservative without being lifeless. And I've told Brother Mark, and I appreciate how hard he works to incorporate that service. And by the way, you know, sometimes you try a song and it works, and sometimes you're like, yeah, don't sing that one anymore, you know. But I think that sometimes I've told him I really don't like music in the minor key. Now, I know sometimes in a choir number you might move into a section that's a little bit minor key and then come back out. But I don't like minor. You understand, maybe you're not so familiar with a lot of music. And I'm not a music aficionado, but I can tell you this. What I'm trying to say is I don't like depressing music. Not in church. I mean, if you're feeling melancholy and you want to listen to, you know, some sonata or something, have at it. But not in church, you know. I want it to be exciting. And I think that's how most people feel. In fact, what we want is excitement. I mean, if you saw Kids Crusade, I mean, man, those kids came in here and they were marching in. They sit down. Like, are we allowed to do anything? Like, here, hit these beach balls around. Like, really? Yeah, excitement. It would help some of you. I mean, if that's what it takes, maybe we'll hit beach balls around while I'm preaching. I don't know. I mean, I like excitement, right? You know, I mean, who wants... come on, help me out here. How many of you have ever been in a boring church service before? Now, don't say, yeah, right now. Don't say that. That's not what I'm talking about. We all have. We like excitement. Hey, Christian fellowship. That's one of the things why corporate worship is so important. You say, well, I can worship God in my tree stand. Well, I know you can technically, but you're not going to get in your tree stand or in your living room what you're getting right here in what we call corporate worship. And what we need in corporate worship is we need encouragement for one another. So do you see how I'm talking all positive things? Excitement, major key music, encouragement from one another. And even if you notice that our prayer has even become a lot of what we pray together, pray in pairs together or corporately with one another, our prayers even become just a series of thanksgivings for all the blessings God has given to us. Now, don't misunderstand me. Should we thank God and praise God for all the blessings He's bestowed on? Absolutely. That is a part of prayer. But what I'm saying to you is it's not the only part, and our Western culture has embraced everything positive and energetic and enthusiastic and encouraging and has lost this idea that there's a major component about our life and our walk with God that involves lamenting, a passionate expression of sorrow and grief. So rather than express our emotions, what we tend to do is we tend to suppress them. Ever been around somebody whose heart was heavy and broken? They began to well up and they said, excuse me, have you ever heard somebody apologize for expressing their grief with tears? I have. I've done it. Oh, I don't want anybody to see me cry. Oh, I'm sorry that I'm expressing my emotions that way. What we tend to do in our society is we tend to suppress these kind of things. In their culture, they would weep and wail. And have you ever heard in the Bible how they would rent their clothes? They would literally rip their clothes, expressing their grief. See, what we tend to do is we tend to distract ourselves from them and pretend they don't exist. What we tend to do as a culture is we bury ourselves in our work. What we tend to do is we bury ourselves in entertainment. And yay, even some of us might even bury ourselves in a pint of ice cream. But lament, oh no. But I'm submitting to you this morning, lamenting is an exercise of our faith. Because lamenting is a reminder of the truth. So I want to give you this morning three aspects of lamenting. All right, so that was a pretty lengthy introduction. You can time me on that later, and I'll try and be quick about this sermon. Three aspects of lamenting. Number one, cry to God. Look at verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Can I just say to you, I think every now and again when life deals its blows, and it does sometimes, I think sometimes, in this case it was collective, I think sometimes privately we just need to get with the Lord. We need to cry. You ever been in God's presence before and just broke down? I'm talking about sobbing. I'm talking about just pouring out your emotions to a God that cares. See, what we tend to do is sometimes we cry sometimes, but we, not necessarily to God. Because it's easier to cry on somebody else's shoulder. It's kind of like the little boy. I understand that, but it's like the little boy. His dad told him, he said, son, I want you to take the garbage out to the curb. And he said, but dad, it's dark outside. He said, well, son, you just need to take the garbage out to the curb. Nothing's going to bother you out there. And isn't that something? You can tell a kid all day long there's no monster under his bed, but he ain't going to believe you. He said, take the garbage out. And he said, but dad, it's dark outside. I'm scared. And he said, well, son, when you go out there, God will be with you. Little boy said, well, I know God will be with me. He said, but I'd like somebody to go with me that's got skin on. I think sometimes we feel that way, right? You tell somebody, well, God cares. Well, I know God cares, but I'd like somebody with skin on to care. Well, God's next to you. I know that. And God will help. Yeah, but sometimes we want to find someone that maybe we can grasp a little bit more to help us. But I'm telling you, what we need at the end of the day is, instead of turning on someone else or even turning in on ourselves, we must turn to the Lord. You see, when we say, well, I got this, I'll handle it in my own way, you know what you're showing? And you're showing a struggle that all of us have, and that's the struggle of trying to turn in on ourselves and be self-sufficient. And that's wrong. God did not create you to be self-sufficient. You are not self-sufficient, regardless of what you think. Even in the times when we know we need Him the most, we tend to want to be self-sufficient. So did you see in that verse there, He says, put on your sackcloth. Sackcloth was like what we would call a burlap sack. It was itchy and uncomfortable. What it signified was the fact that I am in distress here. And if you saw somebody wearing a sackcloth, this burlap material, they were in mourning, and it says, and fast. You think about how we get together and we eat. I mean, we eat with one another. It's a sign of celebration. And I mean, you can't get people together celebrating something, not have food. I mean, you think of all our celebrations: Thanksgiving, food, Christmas, food, 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 food. Christmas is when you say, I'm going to start my diet at the beginning of the year. But what do we do on New Year's? Well, I got to start this after New Year's. Why? Because I got to eat today on July the 1st. January the 1st. You get to July the 4th. What is it? Cookout. Everything's around food, food, food. God said, when you're sorrowing, you put on sackcloth and mourning and weeping and wailing and that sort of thing. Notice this. They did not come to the house of God to celebrate. They came to the house of God to cry out. Cry out in our helplessness and cry from a heart that's ready to listen rather than justify. Cry out in humble admission that you have nowhere else to go. I think we've lost that art. And I wonder if that's why God brings us to those places sometimes. Because there's nowhere else for us to try and go. So what that does is that makes us honest before God. When you're crying out in this kind of way, you're not just putting on a happy face. You ever done that? I've done that. To be honest with you, that's somewhat my responsibility, isn't it? As a pastor of the church. I mean, would you want to come to church here long if every Sunday I was sitting up here like this? Choir comes out to sing. Well, it's another Sunday. Nobody wants to be a part of that. But you know, the truth of the matter is sometimes that's where life takes us. There's sometimes where our hearts are filled with sorrow. We must cry out. Number two, ask for help. Do you know why God gave us a church body? So we could help each other. You know, sometimes we're so proud we don't ask people for help. In fact, I've even had people say that. I don't like to ask people for help. But can I tell you, everybody in this room needs help. I don't care who you are, you need help. Sometimes we need an encouraging word. Sometimes we need counsel. Sometimes we just need assistance. Listen, here's what I'm afraid of. The church is failing in this respect, is that sometimes because we don't want other people to know we have struggles. Well, hello, we all have struggles. There are certain sins that are acceptable to us and certain sins that are not acceptable. And so we kind of put on a happy face and make everybody think our family's got it all together and our lives are all together. And we go throughout life without getting the help we need. But I'm going to tell you, friend, when everything's burned to the ground and the crops are gone and the locusts have eaten it all and it's all over with and you got nothing to do but sob to God, it brings you to a place where you have to ask for some help. The danger in lamenting is this, is you can focus on yourself. Sometimes we say this, how could I have done this? You ever ask yourself that question? You ever sinned and you thought to yourself, how could I have done this? Or maybe something had happened to you and you thought, why is this happening to me? Did you notice the common denominator in all of that? It's all about you. There are forms of pride. These are, and they're not helpful at all. And I'm just telling you, as we move on, since God already knows what's going on, we don't need to pretend that our lives are better than they actually are. I'm going to use this expression because the Bible uses it. It's as if we're naked before Him. You cannot hide your emotions. You cannot hide your thoughts. You cannot hide your feelings. You cannot hide who you are from God. And can I tell you something? There's no need to. That's what Adam and Eve tried to do. They were silly. Hiding behind a bush from an omniscient, omnipresent God. Are you kidding me? And then when they come walking out from behind a bush, they're wearing an apron. How ridiculous is that? What you got on there? Well, we made some aprons. Adam, turn around. You can't hide before God. So you might as well pour your heart out to Him, sob like a baby in front of Him, and ask Him to help you. Whatever our needs are, ask God to step in and help. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let me give you the last thought. Continue with confidence. Joy is a big part of the Christian life, but it's not the only part. Sorrow, grief, mourning, brokenness, repentance, those are all big parts of the Christian life. How do we balance the tension from what the New Testament says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? Now, I would tell you this, that the key is placing our love for God above the worst circumstances of our life. God doesn't want us to deny the problem and the suffering in our world and in our lives. He doesn't want us to. But He does want us to worship Him through it. And I'll give you a biblical example of what I'm talking about. Job. Job did not deny that he had problems. Job did not deny that he was sorrowing and that he was suffering, that he had lost everything that he had, that he was struggling with depression. He was struggling with the why of everything that had happened. But he said this, "Through it all, I will worship Him. Though He slay me, yet will I worship Him." He said, "I have been young and I have been old," the psalmist said, "and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread." These are men that had been through difficult times and said, "But through it all, I have confidence in Him yet." That's what we need to do. Nearly all lamentations in the Bible move from the negative to the positive, from sorrow to joy, from fear to trust, so you continue with confidence. Here's a little truth I heard a couple of years ago that has helped me from time to time. How you word things indicates a lot how you're thinking about things. I want you to notice the difference between these two statements, although they're extremely similar. Have you ever heard somebody say this? "Well, you know, Jesus is coming soon, but the world is a terrible place." That's very true, isn't it? But it's very different from saying this. "You know, the world is a terrible place, but Jesus is coming soon." You see, we do not deny the negative of our life, but in the negatives of our life, we continue with confidence. This allows us to trust His character and continue with praise. My favorite hymn is "It Is Well." I know that that's not an uncommon thing. There are many people that like that hymn as well. But I want you to know the origin, and you may already know it, but it's a good story worth telling again. Horatio Spafford got saved through the evangelistic efforts of D.L. Moody. And he began living his life for the Lord and was an enthusiastic champion of the gospel. He was a very successful lawyer, and he owned a lot of land in Chicago, but he lost just about everything in the Chicago fire. He lost his property, and it was significantly damaged, and his business was even further damaged. Just 2 years, the Chicago fire was in 1871. In 1873, his business was damaged even further because of an economic downturn. And basically, like Job, he pretty much had lost it all. Due to some zoning problems, it kept him from traveling with his family to Europe. He had sent his family to Europe to try and find a little bit of better life. He put his daughters and his wife on a ship to go to Europe, and he was going to go with them, but some zoning problems kept him from going. And so they went on, and He later found out that that ship had had an accident, and his wife and his daughters all perished at sea. Later, he gets on the boat, and he's traveling across the Atlantic, and about the time he gets to the place where their watery grave would have been, the captain notified him, and he went out to the deck, and he stood over the deck where he looked down, where the best that they could tell, the bodies of his daughters were buried at sea. You know the song, don't you? When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. Oh, don't we like those seasons? When peace, like a calm, gentle river, just comes our way. But we've all lived long enough to say the second line, when sorrows, like sea billows, roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Can I tell you, just being transparent with you this morning, there have been times where I've had no other place to go but to God and to cry out, and to weep and to sob, and to ask God for His help, but then to get up and move on in confidence. Yes, my heart is broken, and God, here are all the pieces. But I know who can mend like no other. Joel begins his prophetic message that way. Let me ask you some questions this morning and we end. Have you ever been brought so low that you have lamented? Do you know how to properly lament over sin and the destruction that it wreaks on our life? Because I really do. I think the modern Western Christian has no idea, myself included. We've been raised in this environment. Do we really know what it's like to be utterly broken, not just by the circumstances of life, but by the sin and the consequences of it in our life? That's really what Joel was saying. Your sin has done this. Our sin has done this. You ought to weep about it. So here are my questions that correspond with the points of my message this morning. Question number one is this: what is it that you are crying to God for? Question number two is this: what is it that you desperately need help with? And question number three is, are you continuing by His grace and by His Spirit? I pray the Lord will help us to learn the art of lamenting.